Nice to see you all here on a beautiful day. And thank you very much, Courtney. I can only imagine how much practice, how many lessons, how much practice it takes to do that. Very impressed with being able to accompany yourself. Anyway, thank you for that. And hello to those of you who are peering through that little lens back there, getting reception today. I'd like to speak to those of you today who are rich. Those of you who are not rich don't have to listen. You might want to listen anyway, especially considering last week's sermon from Mr. Scott Hofker. By his definition, perhaps if you can afford to eat more than one meal per day at the Feast of Tabernacles, maybe we are rich. But I've observed a particular book in the Bible that has a lot to say to the wealthy among us. And I mean among us. I mean, it talks about wealth in the Church of God. Because having wealth has its own set of problems. And there's one book in the New Testament that has a lot of advice to those who might fall in that category. It's not how to become rich, it's how to be rich. That is, how to be when you're rich, how to be rich and be a Christian at the same time. The book in the New Testament is the Epistle of James. I'd like to point out today that much of that book, surprisingly much of that book, is about being rich versus how you interact with the poor. It seems that James' audience that he had in mind when he wrote that letter was rather wealthy, and it seems that he thought that was going to be a problem, or was already a problem to them. So you can judge for yourself this afternoon whether his advice applies to you. I'm not saying that it does, because I'm not thinking of any of you with this message. It's just that it seems that James has a lot to say to Christians who live in a materialistic society. And who are Christians who live in a materialistic society more than us, more than we who are here today? So you just have to consider whether his advice applies to you or not. James started at the beginning. He says a mouthful in the first line of the book of James. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. I think it's kind of critical to know who his audience is, and he says it right here in the first line. Which James? This is James the Just, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, called James the Just. Paul talks about him in the book of Galatians as being one of the pillars of the church at Jerusalem. He writes this letter, which is an old letter. It may be the oldest letter in the New Testament, maybe in the mid-40s, probably before the First Council of Jerusalem. And we know from Josephus that James was martyred in about 62, so it had to be before 62, but it was probably around 45 when he wrote this letter, maybe a little later. It's a general epistle. He doesn't address it to a particular congregation. Therefore, it's called general, but he does say to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, which is a really tantalizing suggestion that James might know where the 12 tribes are in his day. However, there's nothing else in the letter that would indicate that. Instead, point A is it's written in Greek. It's Greek. He's writing to Hellenized people who speak Greek, and that would be primarily the Roman Empire, although as far east as Babylon, they were Hellenized. Babylon was a Hellenistic city. There was a large Jewish community there. But he writes it in Greek to Hellenized Christians, and they are Christians. Point B, they are Christians. It's very obvious that who he's writing to are Christians. I mean, it's written by a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls his audience brethren in verse 2. He speaks of the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 2. He tells them when they're sick to call for the elders of the church. It's quite obvious that he's writing to Christians. But point C is these are Jewish Christians. They're Jewish. It's true, of course, that at the first Pentecost, people came from all over the empire, both the Roman and the Parthian empires, and took the faith of Jesus Christ back to their communities. But those were all Jews, and they took their faith back to Jewish communities. It says in Acts 11, specifically, I won't turn there, but it's in Acts 11 where he talks about the church being scattered after the killing of Stephen, and they went to all parts of the empire. It specifically mentions cities in the eastern end of the Mediterranean. But it says specifically there, but preached unto the Jews only. We know Barnabas went up to Antioch when a lot of Jewish Christians began to be converted there. And there was a large congregation of Jews at Antioch. But it wasn't until the 40s that Barnabas went up to Tarsus and fetched Paul back. And Paul and Barnabas didn't go out and convert the Gentile world until the mid-40s. The time that James is writing here in the mid-40s, all the Christians in the world, virtually all of them, are Jewish. And James here uses Jewish words. He says in the first verse, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Scattered abroad is literally the Greek word diaspora. That's the word that is used for the dispersion of the Jews. These are the 12 tribes in the diaspora. And also in the second chapter, he addresses the congregation, their assembly, as a synagogue. He literally calls the assembly of these Christians a synagogue. So why does he use this term, this tantalizing term, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad? I don't really know. Whether he means by that the totality of Jews in the empire, or whether he means that the church is the 12 tribes, the new Israel, which is scattered in the dispersion or scattered in the diaspora. But these are Greek-speaking Christian Jews, right, that he's writing to. And he writes to them about the relationship between the rich and the poor in the church. His audience apparently is richer than the Jews that he pastors in Judea. Skipping to verse 9, I'm just going to pick out things about wealth in this letter, and there are surprising a lot of things. Verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich, the brother who is rich, rejoice in that he is made low. We're going to follow that particular thread through the letter. Sometimes when you follow a particular thread, you pick up some insight. I think you've all probably experienced that in Bible study, have you not? When you had a question and you went to the Bible looking for answers to that question, and you got something out of a passage that added some insight. And then later you had a different question and you went looking for answers to that question, and you went to the same scriptures and you got something more out of that. It depended upon what question you were asking at the time that you went to the scriptures. And I think if we just follow the thread of wealth through the letter of James, we'll see that it contains a surprising amount of advice to the wealthy Christian. First, let's establish that there was poverty in Judea. That is, in James' own congregation, there was poverty. Acts 11 and verse 28, I'm not going to turn there, but I'm going to quote a couple of scriptures from Acts 11. It says there that, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Claudius Caesar reigned from 41 to 54. That's exactly when, many people think, the letter of James was written, in the mid-40s. Claudius reigned from 41 to 54. The 5th century historian named Orosius pins it down to 46 and 47. He claims that the famine happened in 46 and 47. Josephus has something to say about the poverty in Judea. If you go to the Antiquities of the Jews, Josephus writes about a queen named Helena who was converted to the Jews' religion. And she was queen over territory in what is now northern Iraq. And Josephus says this about Helena. Now her coming was a very great advantage to the people of Jerusalem, For whereas a famine did oppress them at that time, and many people died for want of what was necessary to procure food withal, Queen Helena sent some of her servants to Alexandria with money to buy a great deal of grain. They were starving, that was so bad, in parts of Judea. This was right about the time that James writes this letter, because Queen Helena died in 56 AD. Apparently the effects of the famine were more severe in Judea than in the rest of the empire, because the scripture testifies in verse 29, "Then the disciples," this is Acts 11, just two verses there, "then the disciples, every man according to his ability," and we're going to see that some of the disciples had great ability and a great deal more than others, "every man according to his ability determined to send relief unto the brethren, which dwelt in Judea, which they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." And of course we know from the letters of Paul that they took up collection throughout the diaspora and Paul's churches to send wealth to Judea, where they were very poor. On the contrary, we should establish that there was wealth in the diaspora of the Jews throughout the empire. Now, the peace that was enforced by the Roman Empire made opportunities for the Jews. There's an example in the Bible, in fact, in Acts 16, of a lady named Lydia. Remember, she went from she was a proselyte from the city of Thyatira. Paul meets her in Philippi. That's about 400 miles away. Here's a woman doing business on her own, 400 miles away from her home in another province, because there was economic opportunity in the empire, sort of a free trade zone, you know, Pax Romana. And that economic opportunity led many Jews away from Palestine. There were great numbers of Jews outside of Palestine or Judea. A professor at the University of Texas estimates the number of Jews in the city of Rome at its zenith to be 100,000. There's a website called myjewishlearning.com that says that the Jewish population of Alexandria, which might have, by the way, been even bigger than Rome, but the Jewish population of Alexandria was several hundred thousand at least. And there was wealth out there to be made. Another website called LausanneWorldPulse.com says, in some Roman writings, Jewish poverty was a byword. There were Jews. So undoubtedly in the church there were both rich Jews and poor Jews. Hence the problem. However, it says, there were also some very wealthy Jews. Thus, diaspora Jews were found in almost all socioeconomic strata of that period. Another website says Alexandrian Jewry included wealthy merchants, bankers, shippers, one end of the social spectrum, the high end of the social spectrum, and the masses of Jewish artisans and shopkeepers at the other end. JewishAgency.org says there are records of wealthy Jews, for example from Alexandria, who made large financial contributions to the temple. So there was grandeur in Judea. There was a grand temple, but a lot of that money was coming in from the diaspora. Paula Fredrickson of Boston sums it up this, Boston University says this, sums it this way. She says, there is a very wealthy, vigorous Jewish population living in the major cities around the Mediterranean. This is the diaspora. And among them were the Christians. So James here is writing a letter from a relatively poor Jerusalem church to a presumed much wealthier church or group of churches in the empire. My guess would be Antioch especially, Alexandria especially, but maybe even congregations in Rome and Babylon at this time. And he addresses the special problems of wealth versus poverty in those congregations. So I'm going to divide this letter into seven sections that discuss that particular thread of wealth in the church. Verse 9 we already read, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted." Yeah. The poor are exalted in the church because now they have found the crown of life. But verse 10, "But the rich rejoice in that he is made low." Why? "Because the flower of the grass, as the flower of the grass, he will pass away. The sun is no sooner risen with burning heat, but it withers the grass. And he concludes, so also shall the rich man fade in all his ways. In other words, you guys are just mortal. Your wealth really means nothing in the end. You used to have a status because you were wealthy, but that status is gone now because the importance of the riches is gone. You're now in the church where there's a level playing field, and the playing field is that playing field of what is really important. Your status is gone. This is the first piece of advice I would say to the wealthy in the church. Realize your wealth is not really important. Okay, the second section, a little longer, verses 12 through 17 has a different point, I think. Verses 12 through 17 of chapter 1 says, blessed is the man that endures temptation. Temptation by what? What tempts a wealthy man? I'm thinking about the wealthy here. What tempts a wealthy man? Verse 13, God cannot be tempted with evil. It says, neither tempts he any man. However, a man can be tempted by evil. Well, again, what tempts a wealthy man? Verse 14, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. Wealth is, I think, the temptation that he has in mind here. Verse 16, do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights. So the issue in the church should be, what is really good? What are the good gifts? What are the valuable gifts? So the second piece of advice, I think that James, you could summarize that James has to the wealthy here, is priorities. Seek the truly valuable gift. Third section is verses 22 through 27. And I would call this the weightier matter of the law, although he doesn't use that phrase here. 22 through 27, verse 22. Be you doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. The word tells us what to do, not just how to feel, doesn't it? I mean, Pete went over that on Pentecost in the subject of doing, love by doing. But consider it from a rich man's point of view, which is my thread today. What is it that the wealthy man needs to be reminded to do? Skip to verse 25. Whosoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Again, what should he do? According to the law, the perfect law of liberty. Now, these are Christian Jews. They well know the law. What is it the law tells them to do that a rich man might not do? Verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. So vanity or bragging might be a special problem. But verse 27, I'd highlight, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and keep himself unspotted from the world. Now we get down, I think, to what his point is in this section. Get down to one of the three great principles of the law of God. And the law is uppermost in their minds here. These are Jewish Christians. We know from Jesus' statement in Matthew 23 that there are three great weighty matters of the law. We've covered this many times before. Justice, or treating people equitably. Mercy, or kindness, treating the unfortunate with kindness, compassion. And then faithfulness, or faith, which is obedience to God. So James is emphasizing that they are missing a weightier matter of the law here. From verse 27, he picks out the fatherless and the widows. He's emphasizing that they have left out the kindness part of the law, or they are tempted to leave out the kindness part of the law. The law is full of rules about, or exhortation about, kindness. You don't put a stumbling block in front of the blind. You don't oppress the stranger. You don't take a poor man's cloak away from his surety for a loan. You don't charge a poor man interest on a loan. You leave the corners of your fields unharvested so that the poor will have something to eat. There are all kinds of laws about kindness in the Old Testament. That is the, a big chunk of the law, and James is simply citing the law as a definition of the true religion. Kindness toward the fatherless and the widows. And so this is his second piece of advice. I'm up to number three. This is the third piece of advice that James is giving the wealthy. True religion is the practice of the kindness taught by the law, as well as the other parts of the law. We're up to chapter 2. Once again, following the thread of wealth. The fourth section then is chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I would, in my division, anyway. So on the subject of respective persons. Chapter 2, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your synagogue a man, this is a Jewish Christian synagogue, if a man comes into your synagogue with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and a man also in a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that wears the gay or the brilliant or the splendid or the magnificent, what that word means, clothing. Verse 4, are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Judges of evil, this is judges with evil motives, bad judges. We're talking about the law here to Jewish Christians. A scriptural judge was supposed to be impartial to rich and poor. He was not supposed to be trying to find favor with the rich. If you have respect of persons toward the rich, then you are an evil judge and you are violating the law. He says in verse 5, hearken, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world, but rich in faith? But I think James is seeing a problem in the disparity between the rich and the poor that you're going to find in the Jewish churches of the diaspora. The concern is that the church is forgetting that first advice that he gave, that wealth is not important, and they're treating each other as if it was, as if it were, as if wealth were to be respected. But verse 6, but you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you? You know, don't be like them. You know how the rich naturally are. They oppress you and draw you before judgment seats. Do they not blaspheme the worthy name by which you are called? Perhaps, you know, Christianity was threatening the status quo, both in the Jewish community and around, threatening the power and wealth of the elite. And so they spoke blasphemy against the name of Jesus Christ. But wealthy Christians were not supposed to act like that. Verse 8, if you fulfill the royal law, and we know what the royal law would be to the Jewish Christians, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin. You are an evil judge and are convinced of the law as a transgressors. It's a violation of the law. Verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, the point that they are apparently omitting, he is guilty of all. So respect of persons makes them as guilty as breaking any other law of God. So speak you and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. So the advice number 4 in this section is the law demands no respect of persons. Fifth section, as I counted, is chapter 2, verses 13 through 24. He begins, for he shall have judgment without mercy or kindness, compassion, that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. Now the rich man, if he's indeed talking to the rich man, and I think he is, the rich man is not to be only pious, he's supposed to be kind. Something that's tempting to neglect if you're wealthy. Verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and not works? What kind of works? Can faith save him? This is a famous section in the Christian debate about faith versus works. James here is talking about faithlessness to God, about faithfulness. I should not faithlessness. He's talking about how you be faithful to God according to God's law. Obviously, these Jewish Christians are trying to obey God. They're doing their best to be faithful, but they're omitting something. They're not walking in the law in some area, or at least he warns them that they might not. And his example is in verse 15. If a brother or sister be naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you who have the means say to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them none of those things that are needful to the body, what does it profit? A direct violation of specific exhortation of the law. And by the way, James may have in mind, to put them in mind, that there is a whole church in Judea which is starving and destitute, and they might help out there too. Verse 17, even so faith, if it has not works, is death, is dead, being alone. So he's saying, how can you be faithful to God's law, which they're trying to be, and neglect what it tells you to do? Now, this is the faith versus works debate. I mean, this is one side of it. But what Paul talks about in the faith versus works department or debate is very different, entirely different. When Paul talks about a man is not justified by works of law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, Paul is addressing these opponents who find some replacement for the rituals and ceremonies and sacraments of the Old Testament and ignore the purpose of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Their works of law are ritual. James' issue here is completely different. It's a completely different subject. His issue is true religion, true obedience to God. He says to a rich man, how can your religion be sincere if you neglect the weightier matter of the law? Verse 18, I will show you my faith by my works, doing the whole law. Verse 20, but will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Are you going to ignore the weightier matter of the law? No. Verse 24, you see then how by works, by obedience of the whole law, a man is justified, not by faithfulness to God only, not by being pious only. Very different than the subject of ritual, sacrament, works of law, as Paul calls them in his epistles. So advice number 5 is to practice the whole law. You know, works of mercy as well as faithfulness. Now I'm going to skip chapter 3. Chapter 3 contains issues like boasting and envy, and I suppose you could tie those issues, you know, as maybe characteristic of the wealthy, but it doesn't say that, so I'm going to skip chapter 3 and go on to chapter 4 because it goes on to more topics directly linked to wealth in the church. Section 6 then is chapter 4, verses 1 through 17. This section is about lust and pride and materialism. Verse 1. Over chapter 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? First of all, he's not talking about swords and shields here. The word wars is polemos. It's a Greek word that means strife or quarrel. Where do these quarrels come from in your congregations? Quarrels come from lust. And of course, lust comes from many forms. You might think of sexual lust, but that's not what he's talking about here. This lust, I think we'll see as we read on, is materialism. Verse 2, you lust and you have not. You kill or you hate, is really should be translated there in these quarrels. You hate and desire to have and cannot obtain. Materialism. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Talking about materialism, I think that's clarified also in verses 5 and 6. Do you think the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? Envy, where does that come from? God resists the proud in verse 6, but gives grace to the humble. So lust is connected to pride and envy. And to the rich who might be tempted to that pride and envy, he says in verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. double-minded. I think that might be a particular problem that he has in mind, that people would be conflicted between obeying God and pursuing wealth. And he goes on with materialism in an interesting example in verse 13. Verse 13 of chapter 4. Go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be tomorrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. What you ought to say is, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. This is a very famous verse. You know, Christians will say, if God will, God willing, you know, in deference to this verse. But notice here that James's example is the example of going to a city and buying and selling and getting gain. Now, who's he talking to here? Now, that's just the stereotype of a rich Jewish Christian taking advantage of the Pax Romana and going after the wealth, that's the money that's to be made out there in the Roman Empire. I think this is just another example of the fact that he is primarily addressing the presumably wealthy Christian Jews in the diaspora. Verse 16, but now you rejoice in your boastings. Again, boasting might be connected with materialism. Therefore, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. They have a problem of omitting something. As he said earlier, one of the weightier matters of the law, which is kindness or charity, compassion. So advice number 6, I think, to the wealthy in the church is don't set your heart on or lust for material things. And then he goes on with one more section to the wealthy, I think. Section 7 is the world's rich, in chapters 5, verses 1 through 6. Chapter 5, 1 through 6. He says, go to now, you rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. This sounds like an Old Testament prophet just bombarding them with threats. But he's not quoting the Old Testament. This does not come from the Old Testament. This is James writing these threats. He's adopting a prophetic tone here because he's writing to Jewish Christians. Your riches, he says in verse 2, are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Is that the church? No, but he's preaching to them like an Old Testament prophet. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rest of them shall be a witness against you. He's sounding like Zephaniah. I'll quote a verse from Zephaniah 1:11 that says, howl, ye inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people that are cut down, all they that bear silver are cut off. And he's sounding like that. But why, he says, why is he saying that God is angry at the rich? Verse 4, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, cries out. He's referring to the law. He's accusing the rich of doing what violates the Old Testament law. Deuteronomy 24, verse 14 says, you shall not oppress the hired servant that is poor and needy. It says, at his day you shall give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he's poor. James here is not denouncing the New Testament Christians. But he's not even denouncing riches or being rich, but he's denouncing the breaking of the law of kindness, of mercy, the mistreatment of the poor by the rich. James goes on in verse 5, you have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. You have condemned and killed the just. He's warning wealthy Christians not about what they're doing, but what the world's rich, what the stereotypical rich man does, the oppressive rich man, he says. Don't be like him, because in the end he'll get his just rewards. So advice number 7, the last one, is don't be like the world's rich. So I think wealth is one of the issues addressed by James. Would you not agree? I mean, it's not the only one. We skipped over sections, but it's a major one. And at this time, in the mid-40s AD, James is writing from poor Judea to the greater, wealthier church of the diaspora. And a major issue is his advice to the wealthy in the church. They are Jewish, they are Christian, they are Greek-speaking. He's not writing to the impoverished in Judea. He's writing to these people who are presumed to be wealthy in the wealthier centers, Jewish communities of the empire. You might read the whole letter at your leisure, of course. It's only 5 pages long. With that context in mind, as I said, when you have a particular question, a context in mind, you get something else out of the scripture. So the 7 points will realize that your wealth is not really important. It's the beginning. Keep priorities that will seek the truly good gifts. More advice to the wealthy. True religion is the practice of the kindness taught by the law, which they were omitting. The law, if you're going to follow the law demands no respect of persons, and that they are to practice the whole law, works of mercy as well as faithfulness, and that they were not to set their heart on material possessions, and 7, do not be like the rich who are oppressors. I think these are all principles to help avoid the traps that plague the wealthy. Wealthy maybe don't think that they're traps, but from our point of view, if you look at the wealthy, it tends to be. Certainly these traps plague the wealthy in our materialistic society. But in the book of James, these are principles that are specifically advice to wealthy Christians.